Thank you, Sam. If you're back again this evening, after so long. Oh dear. We're turning tonight again to the book of Hebrews and to chapter number 8, please. Hebrews chapter 8 and at verse number 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And we trust the Lord will bless to us a good understanding of his word. Now, when I was here last week, we were looking at the subject of Jesus, the mediator of a better covenant, which we have in verse number 6 of this chapter. And we saw that the old covenant, of which Moses was the mediator, needed to be replaced. Every Jew knew that the first covenant could not continue. Its ultimate end was inevitable. It could not produce what it demanded. It only exposed the sinfulness and weakness of humanity. In verse number 8, we read that God himself found fault with them. God himself found fault with them. And the fact that God found fault with them, if you read it casually, you would think that the pronoun them is referring to a disobedient people, finding fault with them. But the word in the original indicates things rather than persons. The Lord Jehovah is here finding fault with the terms and conditions of the old covenant, with the details of the old covenant rather than with the people. The terms of the covenant were simple though profound. God said, I will if ye will. However, disobedience would rob them of blessing and bring them only heartache and tears. The nation has known this down through the centuries. And the Bible tells us that the worst is yet to come. Before she enters into the millennial blessings of the new covenant. Jehovah then has found fault with the old covenant because of its terms. The blessings it promised were dependent upon and obedience which the people were incapable of giving. Now, notice that in keeping with a pattern already observed, the writer here quotes from Scripture without identifying the source in verse number 8. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. We have said previously that the reason for not quoting the source may have been because he knew that they were familiar with the Scriptures, and also because the Holy Spirit was the real author and the pen man was really unimportant. A third reason might have been, however, for any who did not know the Scriptures, that it was good for them to search the Scriptures for themselves and discover what the Lord had said. So now he quotes from Jeremiah 31 and verse 31 without naming the source, verse 8. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And notice, he is viewing the nation here as a whole. The first covenant was made with all Israel, and so also will be the second. When we read in Ezekiel 37 and verse 15, it says that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and the children of Israel. And take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel. And join them one to another, and they shall become one in thy hand. In verse 21 of that chapter, he says, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen. Verse 22, and I will make them one nation. And verse 24, David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. In light of those scriptures, it not only shows us God's plans and purpose to unite the nation under the new covenant, but it plainly obvious that the new covenant will be fulfilled in the millennium when the nation is united under Christ. Now, we today are living in a parenthetic period. The gospel is not a covenant. It's a message of the good news of salvation by grace for guilty sinners. We then who are saved today are brought prematurely into the essential privileges of the covenant. Our salvation is based upon the precious blood of Christ, called in this epistle the blood of the covenant, 10:20 and 13:20. Paul says of himself that he was brought in before the time, prematurely born, 1 Corinthians 15:58. He describes himself and his companions as ministers of the new covenant, 2 Corinthians 3:6. We today have covenant blessings and privileges, but we are not in covenant relationship. We have been brought in before the time into the joy which Israel will still experience. Now, we see that very clearly at the end of verse number 8, when the Lord says, I will make the new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. In verse 9, the Lord recalls the bringing in of the first covenant, and it's remembered so as to see and highlight the superiority of the second. He says that this new covenant, verse 9, is not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. The people had been slaves in Egypt. They were a nation in bondage. They were compelled to serve Pharaoh. In humiliation, they made bricks. They suffered under the whips of the taskmasters. They were a helpless people until the Lord responded to their cries and he gave them Moses as a deliverer. He brought them out by blood and by power. He destroyed their enemies, brought them safely through the Red Sea, and set them singing on their way to Canaan. How beautifully it is put here in this ninth verse, when he says, I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Now, that word lead is a shepherd's word. In fact, it's the word for the good shepherd himself. In John 10 and 3, he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. It is also the word used of our Lord in Luke 25 and 40. He led them out as far as Bethany. There's a wee gospel song that says, in shady green pastures, so rich and so sweet, God leads his dear children along. They were his little flock, and he led them. What gratitude ought to have filled the hearts of this people, to bring pleasure to the heart of him by whom they had been redeemed. And indeed, at first appearance, it seemed that that was the case at Sinai, when they said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do, and be obedient. Thus they entered into covenant relationship with the one who had delivered them from bondage. But the promised obedience was not forthcoming, and they were not true to their vows. The Lord says here in verse number 9, he said, they continued not, and I regarded them not. The pronouns are most emphatic. They did not, and I did not. The Lord said, if you will, I will. The people said, we will, but they could not keep the promise. And because of that, the covenant failed. How willing was God, but how unwilling were the people? And the sadness of it all is somewhat re-echoed in the words of the Lord Jesus, when he wept over the city of Jerusalem, saying, how often I would, but ye would not. The purpose then of this verse is to show that the new covenant will not be like the old one. It will not fail as the old one did. The sure word is given in verse number 10, thus saith the Lord, at the center of the verse. Thus saith the Lord. With this verse we are now introduced to the better promises of verse number 6. And the promises are sevenfold. This is my covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, write them on their hearts. I will be to them a God, they shall be to me a people. And they shall teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Now I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, they shall be to me people, and all shall know me. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. The word covenant is emphasized twice here in the original. Literally, it means, in verse 10, this is the covenant that I will covenant with them, saith the Lord. Now, Jeremiah was speaking of days yet to come. They would be days of anguish, days of travail. Jeremiah 30:7 calls it the time of Jacob's trouble, or what is known as the Great Tribulation. And it would be after those days, that Jehovah would covenant a covenant with his people, Israel. Israel would be saved as a remnant out of the tribulation of those days. The Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. A new day will dawn for a nation reborn. And Israel will enter into the enjoyment of that new covenant relationship. Since the church is going to be raptured before the tribulation, once again these verses underscore the fact that we today are not in covenant relationship. The covenant, the new covenant, will not come into being until after those days. Rather, by grace, we have, as a wild olive tree, been grafted in, as Romans 11:17-24 puts it. And God says, I will put my laws into their mind. That which once was written upon cold tables of stone will under the new covenant be written in the minds of Israel in those days. And so it is with us who have been brought in before the time. The knowledge of God is not just intellectual. It is in the mind, but it is also in the heart. F.F. Bruce says that literally it means that I will put my Torah within them. And the Torah embraces the idea of guidance, direction, and instructions. The New Testament fulfillment today is the work of the indwelling Spirit of God in the believer, in the heart and in the mind, and therefore represents intelligence and devotion welded together. A knowledge of what is required and an affectionate desire to do it. The gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit makes all this possible for us as believers. In such a way will the ancient promises of the old covenant, I will be their God, be renewed, even as it is today, now, for us. You remember the confession made by Thomas concerning Christ. He said, my Lord and my God. The Lord ever desired to be known as the God of his people. And in a special way, he had been the God of certain individuals. He was the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. He was the God of Daniel. He was the God of Elijah. To the people of the new covenant, he is the God of glory, Acts 7:2. The God of love, 2 Corinthians 13:11. The God of patience, Romans 15:5. The God of comfort, 2 Corinthians 1:3. The God of grace, 1 Peter 5:10. The God of hope, Romans 15:3. The God of peace, Romans 15:33. But supremely, And above all that, he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who now risen from the dead says to us, he is my God and your God. The ancient promise is fulfilled. I will be to them a God. So it is now in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. So it will be in the eternal state, Revelation 21, 3. And now if God be their God, they should be his people. In rebellion, they were cast away and God says, you are not my people and I will not be your God, Hosea 1, verse 9. But in restoration, God says, in the place where it was said, ye are not my people, it shall be said, ye are the sons of the living God. Hosea 1, verse 10. Of course, Peter takes that theme up and applies it to the royal priesthood of the church, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God. 1 Peter 2, verse 10. It's amazing, you know, that you and I, who were a people of no significance, and a people of no importance, and a people that were afar off, aliens and strangers, without God and without hope in the world, we have been brought nigh. We have been brought in. Our fellowship is with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are now the people of God. Such privilege, of course, brings with it great responsibility. And Paul uses this fact to exhort the Christians to holy living in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 to 18. There were other gods, but they were mere idols. They were associated ever with uncleanness, impurity, corruption, darkness. And with such, God can have no fellowship. Those whom he calls my people must be a people separated to receive the promises is to accept the obligations that they bring with them. Now verse 11, the next promise has a lovely simplicity. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, was written in stone. And because of the complex nature of the rites and regulations, the common people were dependent upon the scribes, the rabbis, and the teachers to interpret the law for them. But unfortunately, in so doing, they added their own traditions to the law, and the people were inflicted with heavy burdens. You know, even today, men are not exempt from adding their own traditions to the Word of God. And sometimes we need to differentiate between that which is truth and that which is tradition. The scripture speaks of those who were teaching as truth the traditions of man. And that is why when Jesus came with simple words of teaching, with simple parables and illustrations, and it says the common people heard him gladly. It's a great lesson for would-be preachers and teachers today. We should never complicate the message with big words and intellectual phrases. We make the message clear and plain. If you are reading in the book of Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse number 8, The Levites caused the people to understand the law. They read distinctly. They gave the sense, and they caused them to understand the reading. You know, sometimes one would fear that there are those in pulpits and in ministry, and they send the people away confused rather than convinced. I remember hearing a preacher on one occasion, and he used that many massive big words that you would have needed to have a dictionary with you to understand what he was saying. In fact, there's a brother who remained nameless who wrote a commentary some time ago. And I thought I would, sort of knowing the brother, I thought I would buy the commentary. I tell you, you would have needed a complete dictionary sitting beside you to understand it. I could not make head nor tail of it from beginning to end. Now, that might be due to my intelligence, but then I heard other people complaining of the same thing. So, you know. God says under the new covenant terms, all shall know me. Now, what does it mean to know God? Remember, Paul said that I might know him. A thoughtful scribe once said to Jesus, there's one God and there's none other. And to love him with all the heart, all the understanding, all the soul, all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Matthew 12:32-33. That is what knowing God is all about. You remember that Old Testament incident with regard to Saul, the first king of Israel, and Samuel? Saul was sent out to destroy the Amalekites, but he spared the king and brought him home as a war trophy. And then he spared the cattle and the sheep. So Samuel comes to meet him very piously, very religiously. Saul says, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Old Samuel takes a look at him, and you would think almost sarcastically he says, well, if you've obeyed the commandment of the Lord, what's the meaning of the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the cattle? Oh, well, you see, said Saul, I can explain that. There's an explanation for that. I kept them that I might offer them unto the Lord. Seemed plausible. Seemed almost acceptable. But Samuel corrected his mindset with these words. He said, Saul, you have failed to learn a vital and important lesson. And the lesson is that to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to hearken rather than the fat of lambs. Now, carry it into our own experience, and maybe I'm diverting away a wee bit from the passage just at the minute, you know. But there is no point in you and I sacrificing time and effort, sacrificing perhaps materially, financially, or whatever, if we are not living in a state of obedience unto the Lord. Remember, Jesus said on one occasion to his disciples in the upper room, he said, you men have followed me throughout my earthly journey, and you have made profession of your love for me, and that's good. But he said, I want to put it to the acid test. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And when Paul spoke to the second, in the second Corinthian epistle to the church at Corinth, he said that he wanted to prove the sincerity of their love. You see, if we are sincere in our love for Christ, then we will love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the soul and with all the strength. And we'll not forget about our neighbour, you know. We'll love our neighbour as ourselves. That's a big one, isn't it? Very easy to become so selfish and self-centred that you forget about your neighbour. I was watching an ad on television, I think it was either this morning or last night, for the work of the Salvation Army, God bless them, helping out the homeless at Christmas. You know, and they were making the point that there are so many people at this time of the year, while the rest of us are enjoying the festivities and the dinners and the feasts and so on and so forth, so many of us are sleeping in doorways, don't have a roof over their head, sheltering under the rain and snow and whatever's falling. And it's very easy to be forgetful. You remember when Paul went out to preach the gospel and he was commended by the Jerusalem council, I think it's Acts 15 if I'm not mistaken, and amongst the other things that they said to him was that he should remember the poor. There's a wee verse in the Psalms, it might be Psalm 41, I wouldn't be 100% certain, but it starts with this: blessed is he that considereth the poor. That's by the way, and let's get back to the passage. The complexities were now gone. The rituals were all past. And of the people of the covenant, God now would say, all shall know me. They would become partakers of the divine nature. And consistent with that nature, they would desire the things that he desires. You see, that again is what Christianity is all about. Hating what God hates and loving what God loves. The psalmist said, delight thyself also in the Lord and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. I thought as a young Christian that meant if I'd done everything right, and went to the meetings, read the Bible a bit and lived a sort of half consistent Christian life, that I could ask God for anything and I would get it. Nah. That's not what the verse means at all. The verse means that when I delight myself in the Lord, his desires become my desires. And God will give me the desires of my heart because they are in line with that which he desires himself. So, the legal requirements under the new covenant are lived out without the law but by grace. And that is true of all in Christ, from the greatest on to the least. It is no longer works of law, but fruit of the Spirit. There is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance. And Galatians 5 and 25 says, against such there is no law. For if ye are led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Galatians 5, 18. Thus, in terms of the new covenant, the lovely features of Christ are reproduced in those who know and love him. As Romans 8 and 2 says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. And that's what Jesus was talking about. If the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Freedom not to do as we like, but freedom to do as we ought. Verse 12 then begins with the promise of mercy. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. W.E. Vine says that mercy is the outward manifestation of pity. It assumes need on the part of the one who receives it, and it assumes resources adequate to meet the need on the part of him who shows it. So Ephesians 2 and 4 says, God is rich in mercy. Now, with the exception of Galatians 6 and verse 16, when you find the words mercy and peace in the Bible, they always occur in that order. Mercy is the act of God, and peace is the result in the heart of man. Grace describes God's attitude towards the lawbreaker and the rebel. Mercy is his attitude to those in distress. Mercy holds back what we deserved. Grace bestows what we never could deserve. And we sometimes sing, don't we, about Calvary, that mercy there was great and grace was free. The mercy of God held back the judgment we deserved and poured it out on the sinless, spotless Christ. But as a result of Calvary, the grace of God hath appeared to all men, bringing salvation. It's of interest to notice that these words, grace and mercy, or mercy and peace, are also found in Exodus 33:19 in relation to the first covenant. Jehovah says, I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Now Moses had come down the mountain with the tables of the law. He came down with Joshua to the noise of a people who had corrupted themselves in his absence. They were singing and dancing and worshipping around a golden calf. You'd hardly imagine it that those recently delivered out of Egypt were now forming in the wilderness the Egyptian gods, the calf worship. The first two commandments were already broken before Moses even came down the mountain. And there was judgment and the slaughter of 3,000 people. Following national mourning and repentance, Moses interceded for the people. Let me just say in passing that maybe a few days of national mourning and repentance today would be very relevant. Because I listen to these people talking about coronavirus. Some medical guy said today on the radio that if anybody goes back into Belfast next week, they'll come home with Omicron. Very strange statement to make, you know. And then another medical advisor sort of contradicted them. But, you know, they're trying all sorts of things. Lockdowns, closures, social distancing, wearing masks, taking vaccinations. All good in their own place. But I don't hear anybody talking about turning to God. God is not in all their thoughts. They're trying to solve the problem by themselves, and they never will. Someone said that the only person who can deal with an invisible virus is the invisible God. And I believe maybe days of national mourning and repentance would be called for. But Moses interceded for the people. They had broken their vows. They had become unfaithful. Yet God said, I will show mercy. Moses again ascended the mountain. The Lord descended in a cloud to meet him and stood before him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by him and proclaimed the Lord God merciful and gracious. Exodus 34:5-6. You know it was well for Israel that God was a God of mercy. How often in the centuries that followed did they have to lean upon that mercy? And yet, under the old covenant, although there was mercy, there was no peace, there was no rest for their conscience, as we will clearly see when we come into chapter 10. Sins accumulated. Sins were covered over. Days of atonement came and went. But with the covering over, there was also a continual remembrance made of sin. The new covenant, however, had better promises. Their sins and iniquities, I will remember no more. Three plural words are used to describe the wrongdoings of the people. Unrighteousnesses, that's deeds that violate law and justice. Sins, literally missing the mark. Iniquities, lawlessness and wickedness. And the great weakness of the old covenant was that it could not deal effectively with the problem of personal sin. It could define sin, it could denounce sin, but it could neither remove or restrain sin. My, what assurance comes in the terms of the new covenant. John Nelson Darby translates it, their sins and lawlessnesses I will remember no more. The blood of Christ, which is about to be mentioned 12 times, beginning in chapter 9, verse 12, is the blood of the everlasting covenant. Jesus called it the new covenant in my blood, Luke 20:22, JNT version. It is the only righteous basis upon which God can now and in the future forgive sins. He can be just, and yet to justify the guilty, Romans 3:26. He can pronounce the unrighteous man righteous, because unrighteousness has been fully dealt with in the death of Christ. The perfect righteousness of God is witnessed in the Saviour's blood. 'Tis in the cross of Christ we trace his righteousness, his wondrous grace. The guarantee then of the new covenant is that our sins once dealt with will never more be remembered. You know, the old devil would sometimes try to have us occupied with the past and bring up the failures of the past. Derek Prince said once, when the devil reminds you of your past, just remind him of his future and you'll not have too much bother with him. But this word can be translated, this word, I will remember no more, can be translated, I will in no wise remember. This is a divine prerogative to choose not to remember. Men may forget, but they cannot choose not to remember. You know, you've heard the old saying, somebody is offended by someone and they forgive them and they said, well, I forgive but I can't forget. That's humanity. But when God forgives, he does not forget, he chooses not to remember. And these then are the better promises of the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as believers brought in prematurely, we bow in worship and in adoration as we remember the cost at which they have been obtained. Christ died for the ungodly. He bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He was wounded for our transgressions. He gave himself for me. Well might the believer sing, all my sins were laid on Jesus. Jesus bore them on the tree. God who knew them, laid them on him, and believing, I am free. I might have told you before about the story about D.L. Moody. He was preaching once in a certain place. And when he got into the pulpit, he found a sheet of paper and it said on it, sins of which Moody is guilty. And they were all listed. And Moody lifted the piece of paper and he said to the congregation, I want to read this to you. And he read down through all of the sins one by one. And then he folded the paper over. He said, you know, friends, there's no excuse. They're all true. But the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Thank God we can sing it this evening. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden on Calvary and suffered and died alone. We have much cause to be thankful this evening for everything that God has provided for us and will yet in New Testament terms provide for the nation of Israel. The psalmist said, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath delivered out of the hand of the enemy. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee this evening that the Lord Jesus has purchased, paid for, and provided so great salvation. And we thank thee we're rejoicing in it. And we thank thee that we're secure for time and for eternity, for our lives are hid with Christ in God. Bless thy word to our hearts and to any who might listen to it further afield. We pray it might be a challenge to many and an encouragement to many also. We ask these things and give thee thanks for all thy goodness in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Closing hymn and redemption songs, number 420, please. 420.